Will you turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be verses 1 through 6. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God to help us understand his word this morning. Father, it's just as we have sung. Would you cause your face to shine upon us? And by praying that, we plead with you to be our teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit, that as the light and the radiance of the countenance of your face shines upon us, we will come to know the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, and that we will be changed. Father, we pray that you would give us both knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and then the grace to put it into practice in our life. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm fairly confident this morning that if we surveyed most cultures and language systems in the world, we would find that they all have a similar maxim or a wisdom kind of saying that would run something like this. You can't appreciate the good times until you've experienced the bad times. You could turn that phrase inside out, switch it around, apply it in principle to a whole series of different kinds of situations. You don't know what you got till it's gone, or you don't know what sweet is until you've had sour, but you get the basic principle here. It's through contrast, sharp, bold contrast, that we come to know and experience something in its depth and its profundity. The Puritans used this very same principle to speak about the gospel. And they said, this is how you come to know the joy and the wonder of the gospel, by first of all, experiencing the sharp needle prick of the law. Because it's necessary that sharp needle prick of the law precede the silky thread of the gospel. This is the principle that we need to think about this morning as we come to our text, because it seems that the Apostle Paul is engaging in a little negative messaging. This is common throughout the New Testament. You know what negative messaging is. We're in the middle of the campaign season right now. And what politicians like to do best is message themselves negatively. And so you rarely hear a politician say about themselves, vote for me because I'll lower your taxes and make sure the garbage gets picked up on time, and a laundry list of wonderful things. Usually what politicians do to sell themselves is to talk about what a bum their opponent is. Because by knowing what is negative, by knowing what is the contrast, it makes you desire the opposite, or what's left over and what's remaining. And we see this kind of messaging throughout the New Testament. If you think about the first preaching of the arrival of the kingdom with John the Baptist, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now contrast that with the four spiritual laws way of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't hear John the Baptist preaching that way. When you hear John the Baptist preaching and announcing the arrival of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it is a regular preaching of negativity. Repent. Turn away from your sins. It's not just John the Baptist who preaches that way. If you start thinking through the preaching of the New Testament, you'll see the same note. The very first preaching of the gospel after Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 2 is by Peter. And what does he do? He preaches negatively. He negatively messages. He stands before the Jews who are perplexed about the speaking in tongues. And he says, you by wicked hands nailed Christ to the cross. It's negative. And then we have the first recorded response to the first preaching of the gospel in negative frames. And the response is, they were cut to the heart. You see, they grasped hold of the negative part. They saw themselves in the description of the sin. You think about the Apostle Paul and how he preaches the gospel. He did it the same way. Remember in Romans chapter 1, he said that after he got all the pleasantries and the greetings out of the way, he said to them that he was eager to preach the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And the very first time you ever read that letter and you heard that, what you would naturally expect to follow upon the heels of this great statement of intention by the Apostle Paul, that he's eager to preach the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, as he has you leaning forward, full of expectation, you would expect that the Apostle Paul would then tell us about the joy and the power and the peace of the gospel. But what does he do? He goes immediately into discussing and proclaiming and unfolding what is negative. He says, for the wrath of God is ready to be revealed and pour out against all unrighteousness. And for three whole chapters, he speaks in entirely negative frames and tones. Until he concludes this section by saying, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And therefore everybody stands accountable before God. So it's quite common to speak in negative frames when we hear the gospel being preached and spoken about biblically speaking. And so that brings us back to this maxim that I was talking about. You can't appreciate the good until you've experienced the bad. Now, if we apply that to the gospel this morning, we would have to say we cannot understand the joy and the power and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ until we understand the danger and the enslavement and the negativity and the consequences and the power of sin. Now, that's the thought that I want us to have lodged in our thinking as we come to our passage here this morning, but it is quite evident that the Apostle Paul goes negative here. Being dead. There's your negative frame. You being dead in your sins. That's a pretty ugly and frightening statement, if you think about it. As we try to get into that statement, we need to first of all look backward. Let's piece this together and place this negative statement in the flow of Paul's thought. And as soon as we do that, we'll begin to appreciate just how jarring this is. Because it strikes a note and tone that we haven't seen before this statement in the book of Ephesians. Remember, the opening of the book of Ephesians is a doxology. For at least 14 verses, the Apostle Paul waxes poetic about the joy of the gospel, about how we have been blessed with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He speaks about the root and the foundation, the source of it all, in the electing sovereign love of the Father. Then he speaks about the joy of being predestined unto adoption as sons. And then he reaches that soaring note in the first half of the doxology, saying that we have forgiveness of sins by grace. All throughout the doxology, the Apostle Paul spotlights and highlights the grace of God to us. And then you transition from that to prayer report in verse 15. And he speaks about his prayers for the Ephesians. And the principal prayer request was that they would be illuminated, that they would come to know the truth more fully as the Holy Spirit grants illumination. And then that works its way, as we have seen most recently, into this the brief message about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. So you come to the end of end of chapter 1 and verse 23 with this soaring note that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, fills all in all. And remember, we looked at that. We said that what that was pointing to was the very same thing that Jesus said to his disciples when he commissioned them to go preach the gospel right before he ascended into heaven. He says, even though I'm going to the right hand of the Heavenly Father, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's expounded so comfortably and so helpfully by the catechism, as it says that that means that he is at no time absent from us in his power, majesty, grace, and spirit. Those are soaring notes. Those are joyful notes. Those are consoling notes. And then you get, and you being dead. That's a razor, razor, razor sharp transition, isn't it? You're not ready for that. When you read this the first time, it just doesn't make any sense. And part of what's happened here is the Apostle Paul starts a parenthesis. Because as we said, in verse 15 of chapter 1, he transitions to prayer report. He talks about how he's praying for them. And he hasn't stopped giving them prayer report, because you turn over chapter 3, you can see at verse 14, he begins his prayer report again. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You see, he's signaling that he's getting back to prayer report. And finally, you see what he prays for in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of the glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And it goes on and on from there. So he continues his prayer for them. So structurally, what's going on here from 2:1 all the way to the middle of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is just in the middle of a big parenthesis and thinking. Whatever it is, however, that has jarred his thought right here goes negative. Now we have to look forward then. We've looked backwards to help us understand his thought. Let's look forward. And as you look forward in this section, what do you see in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ, raised him up, seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And I should add to that verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now guess what? In the original, that's one long sentence. It is one long sentence from, and you being dead in verse 1, to the very end of verse 7, where he speaks about the riches of his grace. That's one long sentence. Paul had a penchant for long sentences. It's not uncommon in the Greek language, however, either, because most Greek sentences, and particularly classical Greek, can run on for pages. So Paul is not really doing anything unique here in this sense. But it's a sentence, and if we're to understand God's will this morning, we need to understand this sentence. So let's get a start on it. And to understand a sentence, what do you need to know? Grammar. All the stuff that you don't like studying Monday through Friday, and you come to church on Sunday, and you have to do the thing that you don't like doing Monday through Friday. But you can't understand God's will until you understand the grammar. And one thing that you should remember from studying grammar is a sentence has three basic elements. It has a subject, it has a verb, and it has an object. Now, before you glaze over, stay with me on this, because this is the key to understanding this passage this morning. Because what you need to do is you think about that, you say, well, where is the subject of the sentence in this very long sentence, which begins at verse 1 and ends at verse 7? Well, one way you find that is by looking at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You see, where have we seen that before? It's in verse 1. It's a little repetition here, which tells us Paul is ramping up now to get to his subject and verb. It says, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. Now, it should be translated he, because there's a subject implied in that verb. So it should read, he made us alive. Well, he then would be the subject. But who's he? Well, look at verse 4. It says, but God. There's your subject. But God. He. There's the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is God the Father Almighty. Now, what are the verbs? Well, it's pretty easy. It says he made us alive. So there's verb number one. And it's a compound sentence. So you have another verb in verse 6. And he raised us up. So there are your verbs. You have the subject of the sentence, God the Father Almighty. You have the verbs of the sentence, he made us alive, and he raised us up. And before you start trailing off in your thinking, what's the third thing we have to come up with? The object. What's the object? What is the object of these verbs? He made us alive. He raised us up. Well, it's that pronoun us. He made us. You see, we are the recipients of the action. We are. We received the making alive. We received the raising up. But what Paul has done in this sentence is very interesting. He put the object of the sentence first, back in verse 1. You. See that? Now he intermixes you and us, but it's the same object. He put the object way up front, and he speaks about you, us, in verse 1, 2, and 3, and doesn't get to the subject and the verb until verses 5 and 6. See that? He places the verb way up in front of the sentence. Why? To signal the emphasis. Now, it will be impossible for us to get to the subject and the verb today. In fact, we're not going to get past verse 1 today. But I think it's important for us to understand the structure of the sentence. I think it's important for us to understand the grammar, because by understanding the grammar, we see what Paul is up to here. Revisit our principle. He says you can't appreciate the gospel until you've understood the negative side of it, which is the preaching of the law and the consequences and the misery and the destruction and the power and the condemnation of sin. It's impossible. You cannot appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ until you understand the misery and the judgment and the condemnation of sin. And this is precisely what Paul is patterning for us. You don't get to gospel until verse 5. You spend 3 extremely negative sentences spelling out the darkness of sin. See that? You being dead. Well, I hope you stayed with me trying to understand the sentence. You see, you have to understand the sentences of Scripture or you can't know God. God has revealed himself in verbal statements. This is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Biblical religion is God verbally revealing himself. All other religions are based upon sensory experiences. They're based upon visions. They're based upon the visual images and iconography. They're not based upon God speaking and initiating relationship through self-revelation and verbal statements. So if we would come to know God savingly, if we would come to know God more deeply and more profoundly, we have to learn the statements of Scripture. We have to learn the sentences. And that requires some work. God expects that his people will want to put the work into understanding the sentences, because he knows that this is the way he has ordained that people should know him. And so this morning, we see the sentence. And this morning also, we see the emphasis. And it's contained in this object, you being dead. Now, just to get a sense of how much more negative it gets, he's on the same subject in verse 2. It says, you're dead in sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that's now working the sons of disobedience among them too. We all formerly lived. Notice that Paul places himself in it now. It's not just Gentiles. He says, I was there too. This is me. This is my people. This is the Jewish race as well. And then he finally caps this whole negative line of thought off with, by nature, we're all children of wrath. There's your emphasis. And the emphasis is on our sin and our misery. Before we go on to think about verse 1, I think it's important for us to just pause and pick up Paul's emphasis and think about it for a minute. Because there's no other way, and we'll have to come back to this, there's no other way to have heartfelt joy in God through Jesus Christ without the knowledge of sin. And it's also not possible to continue to grow and mature in the Christian faith without the knowledge of our sin. I'll never forget a very disturbing conversation I had one time with a gentleman who I was discipling in the Reformed faith, and he was just coming to it from just basic confusion in Christianity, and he had come to the Reformed way of thinking about things through understanding, first of all, TULIP, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Of course, we all know that there's way more to the Reformed faith than TULIP, but this is how he came, and I'll never forget my conversation with him after we worked through some of these things and began to clarify it and show him from the scripture, and he was very excited. And then something changed. He said to me, Pastor, is this it? Is this it? And I said, what do you mean, is this it? And he says, is this it? Is this all there is to know? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. If this is it, this is boring. You see, because to him, he found the thrill of things in satisfying intellectual curiosities. And he all of a sudden discovers this, and he thinks, well, I've reached the climax of profundity. This is it. The sovereignty of God, limited atonement. I've come to understand the big ideas. There's nothing bigger out there, in a sense, he was thinking. And if that's all there was, he had already become to be bored with the Christian faith. And he said, what do I do? And I said, well, let me tell you, my friend, there's no growing in the Christian faith apart from the daily contemplation of your sin and misery. I don't care if you know, like a theological encyclopedia, all of the statements and all of the theology of Scripture inside and out. There is no growing in the grace and knowledge of God apart from the daily contemplation of my sin and misery. Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this perhaps better than any other short document. Question number 2 asks, well, how do I live in this comfort? How do I live in this comfort? What is necessary for me to know that I may live and die in this comfort happily? Of course, the comfort it speaks of is the comfort of the gospel, which is spelled out in question answer number 1, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me without the will of my Father in heaven. Not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must work together for my salvation. That's the wonderful comfort of the Christian life. I am owned by Jesus. I'm redeemed by Jesus. I am preserved by Jesus. That's the great comfort. And so the Catechism says, well, now how do I live in that? And guess what the very first answer of the Catechism is? After knowing we've been redeemed and delivered and owned and preserved, it says, how do I live in this comfort happily? And the first response to that is, I need to know how great my sin and misery is. Think of that. You must already have a knowledge of your sin and misery to know the comfort of the gospel, because there's no comfort in the gospel without knowing that Jesus saved you from sins. But you see, what it's saying is this is the only way to persevere in the joy and the knowledge and the comfort of this gospel is to know my sins. Why? Because as soon as I know my sins, what do? I want to run to Jesus and experience the joy of the gospel all over again, because I know him as a Savior who saves from sin, who's merciful and has pity on frail, weak, ignorant, foolish, rebellious, hard-hearted, stubborn, depraved people. That's the joy of the gospel, is that Jesus, even knowing me and all of my misery and all of my sins, said, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Could you find a better gospel? To have a Savior who knows in advance that you're rebellious, you're stubborn, you're a sinner, and you will continue to return to your sins even after experiencing salvation. To have a Savior who lays down his life for you because of that. So you have to know your sins so that you run to Christ. And then when you run to Christ, the third thing is that you live in this gratitude by obeying him. So you see, my point to this gentleman is this it? Well, I guess if you're an extreme intellectual and you figured it all out, wonderful for you, but no, that's not it. Because I can never grow into the knowledge of that full system of doctrine apart from knowing God in Jesus Christ. And the only way I grow in that knowledge is by the knowledge of my sin. So that I keep running to Jesus. I keep pleading with him to pour out his mercy. And that then I experience that grace, that peace of conscience, that relief, that joy of knowing I'm forgiven. This is all that Paul is doing here, people of God. That's all that he's doing here by speaking so negatively to us and the Ephesians. This is dreadful stuff. As you really think through verses 1 through 3, it's really tough. But then what he's doing is preparing the way for those wonderful gospel tones. But God, rich in mercy, he saved us. You see, the kindling wood, newspaper, matches, and everything you need to start a fire to light your joy is found right here. In these verses, as you find yourself in here as the sinner who needed this God to show the mercy. So let's think about the misery of our sin this morning. We'll just stick to verse 1. We'll come back to verses 2 and 3 next week. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's start with the you. Who is he speaking to? Well, very clearly he's speaking to the Ephesians because the letter is addressed to the Ephesians, so it's reasonable for us to say he's speaking to them. But clearly he can't just be speaking to the Ephesians. He's saying Gentiles. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, now hopefully your Bible has a comma here, the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So we know that this you can be expanded out, even on Paul's way of thinking, from the Ephesians to the whole class of people, Gentiles. Then notice what he says about Gentiles. He says, you were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now notice the pitiful, awful condition of being a Gentile. It is to be hopeless. It is to be without God. It is to be about strangers from the covenants of promise. And that needs to be distributed to all the people who are in the class of Gentiles. That includes us. That includes us this morning. We're Gentiles because we're not part of the people of Israel under the old covenant. So it expands to all Gentiles, but as we've already noticed here, Paul brings himself into the picture when he says in verse 3, we too. We too. So he's saying even my people, my race, the people who were in covenant with God, who are not the strangers to the covenants of promise. We too were the same way, fallen in our sins. You see, this is part of what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. It's not just that it's total in the sense that it's touching every part of our being, our mind, our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, our determinations, our will, our aspirations. Everything is touched by our sin, yes. But total and total depravity doesn't just pertain to the totality of my being, it pertains to the totality of the world. You know, you can't go on a safari expedition to some interior place and in the middle of nowhere and find a people who are untouched by sin. Anywhere you go in the world, you will always find that every person you ever meet is part of this you. Sinners, who Paul says are dead. The word there for dead is nekros. And it's one of few different words that you can use in the Greek language to speak about death. And it literally means human beings or animals who are no longer physically alive, but are deceased. So you could use it in that way, and Paul is building on this bedrock definition here when he says dead. But he's using it figuratively. Freiburg's lexicon brings this out very well. It says, death, nekros, in this sense, is used figuratively, persons unable to respond to God because of moral hardness or spiritual alienation, dead, powerless. Think about that again. Those who are dead and unable to respond because of moral badness, spiritual alienation, therefore powerless. In the figurative sense, it's just as powerful and as strong as in the literal. Just as a dead person cannot pull themselves up out of a casket, so you, as part of this group of people, Jews and Gentiles, are just as dead spiritually and unable to respond to the gospel. We'll come back to that in a moment, but this is death. This is the kind of moral inability, the incapacity or incapability because of moral badness, because of sin, to do anything about it. Now, as soon as we say that man is dead in his sins, I think that we should agree with what Calvin quickly says to follow that up. Calvin, in his commentary, says, "As some kind of life, I acknowledge, does remain in us while we are still at a distance from Christ. For unbelief does not altogether destroy our outward senses or the will, or the other faculties of the soul." So he says he's not denying natural life, and he's also not denying that some people, even in their deadness or spiritual deadness, can do some things that look okay and decent. He says in his Institutes, he says, "Some worldly men have uniformly conducted themselves in a most virtuous manner throughout the whole course of their life." So he's saying, don't mistake what's being said here as when Paul says dead in sins. Don't assume that every single person you meet who is in their fallen condition is going to be an animal. And just as morally wicked and depraved as they can possibly be in a life filled of just terrible degradation and corruption and evil acts. Yeah, they're sinning in everything they do, but they're not as bad as they could be, in a sense. People are not cannibalizing each other every single day, you know? So I think it's important that we note that, but it's a particular kind of death that he's referring to here, a spiritual death, a spiritual death. And the cause of that spiritual death, which makes us unable to respond to the gospel, is contained in the two words here, in your trespasses and in your sins. You're dead because of your trespasses and your sins. Now, I don't think there's a great deal of difference between these two words. They're basically synonymous. So by using two different words here for sin, what is he doing? He's just being emphatic and, in a sense, comprehensive. He's saying that he's covering everything from A to Z. You're dead because of your sins, okay? What I want to think about, though, is can we learn more about this spiritual death than what Paul says here? Can we learn more about this spiritual death than what Paul says here? And I think we can if we just expand our thinking a bit to the rest of the scriptures. And a few different passages I want us to think about as we place Paul's teaching about this spiritual death in light of other things we know from the New Testament. One of those places that we learned something about death from the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation." Here's our key. "But has passed out of death into life." Passed out of death into life. The first thing I want to say is what Jesus shines light on here is that this condition of spiritual death is like a prison cell. This condition of spiritual death is like a prison cell. What Jesus does here is he first talks about the wonderful promise of the gospel, that he who hears and believes has the promise of eternal life. But we can come back to that in a moment, but the key here that I want us to deal with is this idea of past. He says, he who hears and believes has passed, and it's a perfect tense verb which suggests it happened in the past, and it continues unendingly. It happened in the past, continues in the present, and will continue in the future. It will never change, in other words. So what you have here is Paul saying there's two spheres. There's a sphere of death, and there's the sphere of life. And he says, if you hear and you believe, you are permanently placed into the category of life, which is in Jesus Christ. But if you just flip that over and look at the other side, you can see what I'm talking about, death being a prison. You're stuck there. Death claims you. It has a hold on you. You're in its clutches and its grip, and there is no way out. There's no passage out of that condition unless, as Jesus says, you hear and believe. So death, then, is a sort of a prison. But we also learn from other passages in the New Testament that death perpetuates itself as we continue in sin. Death perpetuates itself as we continue in sin. There's lots of different passages that we could think about in this connection. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, that she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while she lives. In the context, he's referring to widows, and he's saying that if they can be content to stay at home and to be constant in prayer and to not become worldly, he says there's great contentment and godliness in that. But here he's talking about the widow, the believing widow in a sense, who's not content with that. And he says she gives herself over to wanton pleasure. And that can include a whole range of things. But it's obviously partly living in sexual immorality now that she's a widow. And Paul says that if she does that, and she persists in that, she is dead while she lives. So you can see then that there is a perpetuation of this death by the sins that we engage in. By perpetually engaging in sin, it just continues to perpetuate the death. Paul says basically the same thing in Romans 8:6. He says, the mind set on the flesh is death. And he expounds that in context to refer to a life which is lived not in submission to God, but it's pursuing sinful, selfish desires. But he says that the mind that is set on that just perpetuates the status of being dead. So death perpetuates itself by our sin. James 1, 14 and 15 says the same thing. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So death perpetuates itself. It's monotonous. By engaging in my sins, by following after my lusts, I just simply perpetuate death. Now, before we move on to one other angle that I want us to pick up on from Scripture, we should contemplate that this morning. It ought to be sobering to us. It ought to be alarming to us to hear about this perpetuation of death by our sins. See, these statements are wake-up calls even to us as believers that we dare not allow ourselves to willfully and continually and repeatedly and unrepentantly just follow our own lusts and our own sinful desires and then just engage in our sin with brazen and just continue on unrepentantly. It's a warning to us that sin is dangerous. And the obvious danger of sin is what it perpetuates, death. And so when we hear this kind of talk about the connection between sin and death, we ought to be warned this morning. That if you're living in sin and you're not repenting in it, you're not repenting of it, and you're just wallowing in it, and you say, well, I'll repent later because I enjoy what I'm doing. You ought to be concerned. You ought to be concerned, and you ought to be sobered this morning. You ought to listen to what the Word of God says, is that if we live in unrepentant sin, just willfully and continually, without confession, without repentance, and without seeking to flee from it, to mortify it, to put it to death, and to run to Christ as a refuge from it. Well, the Word of God's pretty clear. It says, you're living in death. You're perpetuating death. A sobering note, and that means that we need to run to Christ. We need to run to Christ this morning, confess our sins, and to ask for His help, that we would put our sin away, because sin deludes us. Sin consoles us. Sin brings comfort to us and says, it's okay. All the while it's doing that, it's choking out the life of the soul. One last angle on death that we also need to appreciate here is what Paul says about death in Romans 6:23. It says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The word there in the original is interesting, wages. It was used almost primarily as a technical military term to refer to the pay that a soldier got for fighting. It was his paycheck. Paul uses that term here and he applies it to sin. He says the paycheck of sin is death. When we hear it like that, it ought to lead us back in our thinking to Genesis chapter 2, a passage we're going to have to think about in connection with verse 3 when we get to that, when he talks about us being by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But clearly what Paul is thinking of is this principle of judicial justice that is spelled out in Genesis chapter 2, 17, when God covenants with Adam, and he says to him that in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. That's why there's sin and death in the world, because Adam broke that covenant. And God said there's a sanction for it. There is death. And he doesn't just mean loss of life. It's a judicial sanction saying permanently and eternally, this is what sin will earn. It will earn us eternal death. That principle is at work here in what Paul is saying. He's saying, you're under a death sentence, this sentence of eternal condemnation. He says, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the full outworking of sin. It entraps us and closes us within a prison. It is perpetuated by continuing on in sin without repentance. And this is its climax. This is its outworking. It earns eternal condemnation. Well, that's enough as we've looked at Scripture to see these things. I want to revisit a passage that I said we would revisit as we bring this home for our application this morning. And that's that passage in John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus gives us some really good news about life. He says, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. And notice here the wonderful promise that Jesus makes. He says, he who hears and who believes has eternal life and has passed. The verbs tell the story. It's something that is our possession now. If we hear and believe, we have eternal life, and we have passed out of death. That's a great promise. And Jesus says there are conditions to obtaining this promise. He says you must hear and you must believe. You see, there are means attached to securing the end. The end is eternal life, and the means of laying hold of that eternal life in Jesus Christ is by hearing Jesus Christ and believing Jesus Christ. So if you would have this promise, if this would be your assurance this morning that you have eternal life, you must have heard and you must believed. And so that means that we need to know what the message of the gospel is. We need to know that it's Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, going to the cross with our sins imputed to him, and the Heavenly Father pouring out his holy hatred and wrath against sin and punishing it in Jesus Christ and his cross. That's the message. That is the message of the gospel, that Christ has taken our sins upon himself and received their punishment, and he has lived a perfectly righteous life so that he gives us his righteousness. We have to hear that. There's no obtaining the promise apart from the hearing of the promise, first of all. You have to know what the gospel is. But then Jesus says, it's not just enough to hear about it. It's utterly meaningless in one sense to be thoroughly catechized in the meaning of the gospel if you don't believe the gospel. It's not just enough to hear. It's not just enough to hear. Because sometimes when people hear, they hear so well that it goes in one ear and out the next. And Jesus is saying that's not how you obtain eternal life, by hearing in one ear and letting it go out the other. He says the way to eternal life is by hearing and then believing. You have to put faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe him. You have to trust him. You have to rest in him as your sacrifice for sin, as your righteousness, as your Savior. So Paul says in Romans 10, he says with the heart, a person believes, and that results in righteousness. So there has to be belief lodged in the heart. And we have that. The promise is sure. You see, that's the joy of the gospel. You hear and you believe, and you have eternal life. But now I have to take all that away. Because Paul says in verse 1, you're dead. Paul says, you're dead. Remember, when we looked at that word, we said figuratively means, it means unable to respond to God. Unable to respond to God. See, what Paul says is that death makes us incapable of responding to God. So on the one hand, Jesus says, he who would hear and he who would believe has eternal life, and you have this wonderful assurance that you're not in judgment, you've passed out of death, you're into life, and yet you come to the Apostle Paul, and he just takes the rug right out from under your feet, and he says, but you can't do that, you're dead. See that? You're dead because of your sins. So you can't believe. There goes the promise. You can't do it. It's set before you, but you can't respond. People hear that. They say, that's absurd. That's absurd. Are you telling me that Jesus sets before us the promise of the gospel and says, it's yours for the taking if you would just hear and if you would just believe? And they say, are you going to let this one little verse in Paul overturn all of that? You're dead in trespasses and sins, so you can't hear and you can't believe? They would say, you're twisting Jesus' words. Jesus is a good Savior, and he in good faith says, if you hear and you believe, you can have this. And you're saying that Paul comes along, he undoes that whole thing? He undoes it all? Well, it's not just Paul, it's Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 6:44, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But you see, this is the problem of our death right here. And this is what we're supposed to do this morning, so we appreciate the gospel, is to grasp the impossibility. What we have to do this morning in order to appreciate the gospel is to grasp the impossibility of obtaining eternal life. because we're dead. You see, this is a very opposite message that sells in self-help spirituality. Self-help spirituality says that, you may not be in the best place in your life, but if you just read a book, you can get there. If you just go take a Guru Ted's lesson, he'll show you. If you just get a little illumination and a little inner light going, you can get where you want to go. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can make it. You just need a life coach. You need more organization. You need some more self-discipline. And you need a few breaks to bounce your way. But you can do this. You can do this. That's self-help spirituality. That's altar call Christianity. That is altar call Christianity. Altar call Christianity says, if you turn the lights down low and you put on the right kind of music that tugs at the emotions and you have a person up front pleading and persuading people to come, that they can come. You can do it. You can get up right out of that seat and come down and ask Jesus into your heart. You can do it. The only problem with that is that Paul says, you're dead. You being dead. This brings us back to where we began this morning. You can't appreciate the gospel until you understand the desperation which sin brings. And sin brings utter and complete desperation. Because it's just as impossible to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation and eternal life for a person dead in sin. It's just as impossible for them to believe as it is for a dead person to climb out of the grave. See, we don't understand the gospel. We don't appreciate the gospel until we hear the really, 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 really bad news about us. We're dead. That's what makes the first two words in verse 4 pop. But God. You see what Paul set us up for? He framed it so negatively that every single person here says, oh man. The first time they read this, you can only imagine what the Ephesians were thinking. But you see, this is how we know that we've understood the gospel, is because we've understood the impossibility of it all, humanly speaking, as we are dead in our sins. But you see, the thrill of the gospel is, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And Paul can't get away from negative frames again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, he made us alive. He raised us up with Jesus Christ. And seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. Because you see, the joy of the gospel is what's impossible for man is possible with God. Because he's sovereign. He's our Savior. He loves us. And he has rich mercy. And he pours that out on us in love and saves us, raises us, and delivers us. That's where the joy of the gospel comes in then, huh? It comes in with knowing this wonderful experience, but God. I was lost. I was depraved. I was dead. I was trapped. I was in my prison house in the cell of death. And I passed. I passed from death into life because God showed mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the marvel of the gospel, that it is not cheap. It is not a message for marketers. Because what it does is it turns upside down every principle of marketing, which is that if you just have the right information, you can pull the trigger on the action. We thank you, Father, that You've made it different. And you've made salvation not a human work, but you've made it a fully divine work. And that you have rescued us out of our death, out of the prison cell of death. And you have given us life, dragged us into life by the power of your gospel, by the power of your Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to taste this morning. Help us to taste the joy of the gospel. And as we taste it, see that you are good, that you are merciful, that you love us, that you are our Father, that you have given us your Son, your Christ, to redeem us. And as we have this certain and sure knowledge and hearty trust in you, not only make us alive to the joy of the gospel, but then, Lord, change our lives, that we would reflect your praise in all that we do. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.